Good morning, Gracefield. Our reading today is from Luke chapter 1, from verse 26 to 56. You can follow along in your Bible, your phone, tablet, or on the screen behind me. Let's read. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, Greetings you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are all to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you'll bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Mzama. Good morning, Gracefields. It's good to be with you. My name's Kyle, if you don't know me. And can I encourage you to please keep that passage open? Our goal is to teach the text week by week, so it'd be really good to have that passage in front of you as we go through it together. Well, how's your Christmas season going? It's reached the point where Christmas is unignorable. Wherever you go, you are confronted with it. And there's kind of an interesting paradox in our culture about this, though. Hey, wherever we look, we are confronted with Christmas. And yet, it's never really interrogated. The claims made by the Christmas story aren't really thought through by our culture at large. It's a little bit like our whole culture is singing a song and not really thinking about the lyrics of the song. I mean, that actually happens with carols, hey? We kind of sing these songs. They're so familiar, and yet they're strangely unexplored. Perhaps it's not that surprising, because the claims made by the Christmas story are actually deeply unsettling. The more you think about really what Christmas teaches, what it represents, perhaps the more disturbing and challenging it becomes. And so, despite its apparent familiarity, its true message and claims are surprisingly overlooked. We see it everywhere, but it's almost like its, you know, plain meaning is hidden from us. Well, what we want to do this Christmas season at Gracefields is revisit the story as told by the gospel writer Luke. In his gospel, he's going to tell us about that first Christmas. And as we look at the passage read this morning, we're going to see some of the essential elements of that Christmas story. Now, even if you're here this morning and you think you know that story well, can I encourage you to slow down and reflect on it again? Because in just a few words, Luke makes some incredible claims, telling us that if these things are true, they really will change everything forever. So let's take a few minutes and let's think about this story in a bit more detail. There are three key emphases I want to highlight: a virgin birth, a promised king, and a model response. So we'll know we've understood the story if we believe the claims it makes, but more than that, if we imitate the response that we see. For that to happen, we need God's help. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have preserved this remarkable story. As we think about what we learn now, help us to take your word and believe it and respond in the way Mary did. Amen. Well, this part of the story begins with an angel visiting Mary announcing the virgin birth. That's the first element of the story we need to grapple with, a virgin birth. Now, notice how clear the passage is about Mary being a virgin. If you have a Bible, take a look at verse 27. It is mentioned twice. And yet, despite being a virgin, the angel Gabriel tells Mary in verse 31 that she will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, Mary in this passage demonstrates remarkable faith. We'll think about that in a moment. But she still responds like a normal person, right? She is visited by an angel and is unsettled by it, perhaps, as you would be if you were visited by an angel. And although she takes his word and believes it, she asks what we might describe as a logistical question in verse 34. Take a look. "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." Right? "How will I have a child since I am a virgin?" Now, it's important for us to recognize Mary's response, because she responds like a normal person. And there's a temptation modern people have when they think about the Christmas story. It's tempting to think that people that lived a long time ago, you know, maybe before the Industrial Revolution, that they were more gullible, that they were somehow, you know, more susceptible to superstition or something like that, you know, as though someone didn't have an iPad, they didn't really understand how things worked. But Mary's not like that, right? She understands normal biology, she understands how babies are made, and she asks, how's this actually going to happen? Take a look at Gabriel's response, verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, that word, overshadow, has a backstory. Like many words in the New Testament, it's hyperlinked to Old Testament scenes. And this word is just like that. It's got a very important Old Testament background. There's two places that will help us understand what this word overshadow is really getting at. The first place we could think about this is at the end of the book of Exodus. You might remember Israel constructed a tabernacle, a place where God would dwell. And at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses can't even enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the cloud of glory settled on it. That word settled is the word used for overshadowed here. Or in Psalm 91, we're told that God will overshadow or cover his Messiah. So this word overshadow is a word that the Bible uses to talk about the presence of God, the personal protective presence of God that settles on his people. God the Holy Spirit, in other words, will overshadow Mary. God will presence himself and create within her a human body for God the Son. It is the most remarkable miracle. Christopher Ashe puts it like this. Luke 1 verse 35 describes what is perhaps the most wonderful moment in all of human history. Yet it is a completely hidden moment. Meanwhile, the busy men and women who thought they mattered, the really important and powerful people like the Roman emperor and those around him, went about their pressured and so important lives completely unaware. They would not have had the faintest idea that somewhere on the distant margins of the empire, something was happening that would change the world forever. Here in this hidden moment, with no spectators, no ultrasound scans, no fanfare, the eternal Spirit of God creates a body for the eternal Son of God. It's a remarkable thing. Right in this quiet moment that, is no important to officials, this is happening on kind of in the shadows, far away, this hidden miracle done in obscurity would change the world forever. God the Holy Spirit creating a body for God the Holy Son. Now, if you're visiting this morning, if you're investigating Christian things, you might think, okay, hang on, this is why I find it so hard to believe the Christian story, because this is a miracle, right? How am I supposed to believe that these things, right? How am I really supposed to believe in an immaculate conception? Well, the short answer is yes, it is a miracle. Welcome to Christianity, right? The Christian view of the world is that God, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, not only created the world, but sustains it and engages with the world. So within the Christian framework, this isn't entirely new. God has engaged with his world since he created it. Christianity, in other words, is not materialism. Christianity understands that there is more to reality than we can see with the naked eye. So this isn't fundamentally problematic, but I can understand if you're investigating Christian things, you think, okay, well, be that as it may, it's still not entirely satisfactory. But it is very hard to think about how to assess miracles. C.S. Lewis, a well-known author, wrote a book on miracles, helping people think through the challenges of assessing what's kind of considered supernatural. But he did provide a really helpful analogy that I think we can use when it comes to the incarnation. He uses this analogy to help us think through the credibility of the incarnation. I'll summarize what he says. He says, let us suppose we possess parts of a novel. Someone then brings us a newly discovered piece of manuscript and says, this is the missing part of the work. This is the chapter on which the whole plot of the novel really turns. Our job would be to discern whether the new passage, if admitted to the central place which the discoverer claimed for it, did actually illuminate all the parts we had already seen and pull them together. If we did this, we would not be likely to go very far wrong. Because the new passage, if false, however attractive it looked at first glance, would become harder and harder to reconcile with the rest of the story, the longer we considered it. But if it were genuine, then at every fresh reading of the novel, we should find it settling down, making itself more at home, and eliciting significance from all sorts of details in the whole story, which we had hitherto neglected. And even if the new central chapter contained great difficulties in itself, we should still think it genuine, provided that it continually removed difficulties elsewhere. Something like this we must do with the doctrine of the incarnation. I think that's really helpful. Here's what he's saying. How do you know a kind of a missing chapter of a book really was part of the book if it made the plot really work? Now, when you think about the incarnation, it really makes the whole Bible story work, because it fulfills promises God has made in the Old Testament that otherwise wouldn't really be possible to be fulfilled. So, for example, God makes a promise to Abraham and says, through a descendant, one person, the whole world will be blessed. And you read through the Old Testament, you think, well, who's that going to be? Well, no one comes up, really, because everyone's a bit of a mess. Or you read, you know, King David. God makes a promise to King David and says, you will have a son who rules forever. And then, you read Solomon, and he gets off to a good start, but things go pretty pear-shaped quite quickly. And none of Solomon's, kids are much better. And in fact, the kingdom splits in half. And so the virgin birth, the arrival of God himself as the Messiah, makes sense of all those promises and coheres the whole Bible story. And so it's important to recognize that, because sometimes at Christmas you'll hear people say, this idea that God became a man, that was just sort of copied and pasted from Greek mythology. You know, you see that kind of thing in other religions and other, in Greek mythology. But to take that approach to the incarnation is to completely ignore the story in which it comes in. It's to completely ignore the entire Old Testament and the way the incarnation is the fulfillment of God's promises. So if you are struggling with the doctrine of the incarnation, the thing I would actually encourage you to do is read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament and then consider how this book, written by many different authors over many different cultures over a long period of time, all tells one story, made possible by the virgin birth. Remove this scene and you lose the story altogether. The virgin birth is an indispensable part of the Christmas story. Do you believe it happened? It's really important that you do. Do you believe it happened? If not, can I encourage you, keep investigating. Keep looking at the way the Bible story fits together. Well, we must move on from the virgin birth to the promised king. Because although it's crucial to recognize the virgin birth, the emphasis in the story is actually on the identity of this child. The child to be born will be God's own son. Take a look with me at verse 32. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great, this child, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. He is the Son of God. In verse 43, he is described as the Lord. This baby, in other words, is God himself. God the Son. It's a remarkable thing. As God the Son, he will be the only person ever to love God the Father rightly, perfectly. Unlike every other human, he will be flawless. And he's not just God's son, he's also God's king, God's promised king. Did you notice the emphasis on David in this passage? Verse 27, take a look, he is a descendant of David. Verse 32, he will have the throne of his father David, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, his kingdom will never end. That fulfills a crucial promise in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you have a bit of time this afternoon, you can go and read 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that passage, God makes a promise to King David that he will have a son who will be an eternal king. And you think, how is that possible? Well, the virgin birth, the incarnation. God's Messiah will be great King David's greatest son, and he will rule forever. And he will rule in perfect authority and love. He is what Christmas is all about. We celebrate a king. And one day we'll live fully and finally under his perfect kingdom, under a good government at last. It's worth thinking through, why did God send us this king? We could answer that in different ways, but our Christmas carols help us. Here's one line from that beautiful carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Why did God send his promised king? Well, this is one of the things our culture finds really challenging. You see, the gift of God's King is to recognize that we need a Savior. We need rescuing. Right? If He was born that man no more may die, then it means we are spiritually dead in our sins. If He was born to raise us from the earth, it means that we are spiritually in the grave. We are mired in our sin. We are doomed in our collective rebellion against God, and we need salvation. Not just salvation from our sin, but salvation from God's judgment on our sin. We need rescuing. And because of His great love for our wicked world, God sent us His Son. Because as we've heard this morning, it's not just that He came to this earth to be born, but He came here to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He was then raised to life, ascended into heaven, and one day will come back. The author to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. We mentioned it this morning, this Christmas season is known as Advent. Sure you know that? Advent comes from the Latin word for arrival. And it's a season where we look back at the first arrival of Jesus, but of course we remember His future arrival. He will come back. And so Advent historically has been known as a season of waiting. We wait for His return. You can see that emphasis in that verse. Hey, Jesus is coming back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So take heart. He will come back. I don't know how you feel at the end of the year. Perhaps a little bit frazzled. Perhaps a little bit disappointed at how the year has gone. Perhaps a bit disillusioned. You read the news, maybe you look at what's going on in your own life and it feels like things are unraveling and things are weak and things are fragile and broken. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to feel like giving up. But Advent means our King will return. He has already arrived that first Christmas and He will come back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. So don't lose heart. Keep hanging on. Use this Christmas season to remind yourself that your King will come back for you. He's not forgotten you. He sees you. He loves you. He will come back and fetch you. Are you waiting for Him? What is your relationship to this promised King? Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him? And are you waiting for His return? When He comes back, what will that day be like for you? For those who know Him, it will be a day of great joy. We sang about that this morning. Hey, we sang about how He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. It will be a day of great joy and relief when He comes back if we know Him. If we don't, it will be a day of great terror and fear. So we need to respond to this promised King. How should we do that? Well, that's the final element in the story. Let's take a look at Mary's model response. This is a remarkable story of Mary, and she shows us what real faith looks like. If you ever would like a portrait of genuine faith, Mary provides it for us in this passage. She hears this remarkable announcement. And, of course, Gabriel ends at verse 37 by saying, no word from God will ever fail. Take a look at Mary's response in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Mary takes God at His word. Of course, Gabriel's delivering the word of God to her, and she trusts God's word. And just in case we missed it, Elizabeth highlights the lesson for us in verse 45. Take a look at verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill His promises to her. That's what it means to respond to God's word, is to believe it, to trust it. And then Mary sings this beautiful song that shows us the content of that faith. So let's take a look at the song together. It really is the most remarkable song. It shows us that faith isn't just a kind of clinical agreement with the Word of God, but it's heartfelt rejoicing in God. Take a look at the first part of the song and see how personal it is. Mary praises God for what he's done for her personally. Take a look at verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary praises God personally. Can you see that? You see that personal language being used? It's not just that she believes in a God out there. This is her God. This is a God she knows and believes in. And she praises him because he saw her in her humble position and yet in love chose her. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that that is the pattern of how God works in the world. We see that all the way through the Bible. God sees people in their weakness. God sees people in their poverty, in their humility, in their brokenness, and in love chooses them. She shows us what it means to be graced by God. See, the pattern throughout Scripture is that God chooses the lowly and the weak, the humble and the poor. God brings down the proud, but he lifts up the lowly. And in her humility, God has chosen her. She's a picture of a believer, of what it means to know God. You see, it's the shape of our faith. We might not always realize it, but we were low, low, low down in the grave, spiritually in the grave. We needed rescuing. We needed a high and holy God to reach down and lift us up. It's the consistent message of the Bible. We are failures and we need mercy. We are offenders and we need forgiveness. We are poor and we need rescuing. Someone asked me recently if I had a favorite verse in the Bible, and you know, I couldn't think of one in the moment. I've been thinking about it. And I don't know how you feel about this. I mean, I know we probably shouldn't really have a favorite verse, but there are verses that resonate with us, and maybe depending on, you know, what we're going through. But there's a verse that stuck with me for the last couple of years that I really love. It's definitely a contender for my favorite verse in the Bible. Psalm 34, verse 6. It says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." The reason I love this verse is I think it captures my spiritual story in one sentence. I think that's true of all of us. What is the story of our lives as Christians? Well, this verse tells us we are poor sinners engulfed by trouble, both externally and internally, right? I've got the troubles outside of me, the brokenness and the chaos and the danger of the world, but I've got troubles inside of me, my own unbelief, and my sin and my struggles. This verse tells us who we are, but it also tells us who God is. He is someone who hears us, and he is someone who, in great mercy, reaches down and saves us. That's what Mary's saying. That's what it means to have faith. Right? Faith recognizes that a merciful God shows kindness to an undeserving sinner, and Mary, having understood that, can't contain her gratitude. Don't you love verse 46? My soul glorifies the Lord. She has so deeply internalized his grace that she can't but help praise him. So Mary's faith is personal. Is yours? Have you realized that God saw you in your humble state? He saw you in the midst of your troubles. He saw you in your sin and your brokenness and loved you. So Mary's faith is personal, but it's not individualistic. Mary also praises God for extending his grace to anyone who wants it. Take a look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary praises God for his grace being available to anyone who wants it. But there's just one condition. You have to approach God in repentance. That's what it means to fear God. That's what that verse means in verse 50. To fear God is to approach him, recognizing that he is the one in authority and we've sinned against him and need forgiveness. It's to approach him with an attitude of repentance. To use the language from Mary's song, it's to approach God without pride because he scatters the proud. It's to approach God in humility, knowing we have nothing to offer him. We have no bargaining chips, no negotiating power. We have sinned and fallen short. So we approach God with empty hands. To acknowledge that he is the true king, that we are spiritually hungry and need to be fed, that we are spiritually poor and need to be enriched. In other words, receiving grace from God is a little bit like receiving a present at Christmas time. We can forget this, but a Christmas present is a gift. It's not something you deserve, right? That's the way a gift works. You work for your salary, you work for your paycheck, but you don't work for a gift. The whole thing about a gift is that it is free, right? God gives us salvation as a gift out of his kindness and his mercy. Now, it sounds really lovely. Who doesn't like receiving a gift? But there is a psychological cost to this gift. It is the cost of admitting that you are a sinner. Because God gives grace to sinners. So if you want to receive this gift, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Which, you know, theoretically sounds easy to do because it's easy to say, well, you know, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. I suppose I'm a sinner. But don't be fooled, because it's easy to think you can admit you're a sinner. But the self-righteousness of the human heart goes very, very deep. And you'll be able to gauge whether or not you believe you're a sinner by noticing your instinctive reaction the next time someone gives you a little bit of feedback. Okay? Let's just think about this. Perhaps later today you'll cook a nice meal for someone, and then maybe they go, you know, these are boiled potatoes, still a bit hard, or whatever it might be, and just notice your reaction to that. Or maybe someone says, hey, you haven't responded to my WhatsApp, and notice immediately the kind of defensive, self-righteous lawyer gets activated, right? And you've got a reason for why this, you know, these potatoes or that WhatsApp message or whatever the thing is you didn't get to that you should have. Do you notice that within yourself? I see it within me. It's easy to say that we believe we're sinners, but actually when the rubber hits the road, our default mode is self-righteousness. We're far more self-righteous than we think. And that prevents us from receiving grace, because God gives grace to sinners. And that's the only person he gives grace to. So if you want to receive grace from God, the psychological cost of receiving grace is admitting to him and to yourself that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness. Right? It's why Jesus always had the biggest problem with people who were very self-righteous, who were morally respectable and thought of themselves as people who didn't need grace. This is what Jesus said to morally respectable people in Matthew 21. He said to the religious people of this day, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What an incredibly offensive thing to say to morally upright people. Why is that the case? Because God gives grace to sinners, and God only gives grace to sinners. If you are not a sinner, then what you're saying to God is, I don't need grace. I don't need mercy. I don't need forgiveness, because I'm actually quite good, thank you very much. You know, I can kind of earn my way to heaven. But to admit you're a sinner is to admit, yes, I'm a failure. I don't get things right. I don't love God the way I should. I don't love my neighbor the way I should. That's the psychological cost of receiving grace. Can we do that? Can we admit that we fall short of the glory of God? and we need his mercy. Mary is teaching us that God's grace is for sinners. And God extends his mercy to all who fear him, who admit to him that they need mercy, who call out to him from their spiritual hunger and poverty and need. So if you want to approach God this Christmas, there's only one thing you need. Nothing. It's realizing I've got no bargaining chips, no negotiating power. I come to God with empty hands, admitting that I'm a sinner, needing his mercy. And the most remarkable thing happens. When you do that, God delights in showing grace. God loves to lift up the lowly. God loves to feed the hungry. And he will clothe you in his amazing grace. How do you know you've responded to God rightly? Well, one of the signs, I think, is that we stop bargaining with God. We realize how much he's done for us, and we just say, Lord, I rejoice in you, and I want to live for you. No longer sort of counting all the things I've done for him or this or that, because I realize none of my efforts, that's not what this is about at all. We just rejoice in his undeserved, amazing grace. As we leave Mary's song, it's worth just noticing a warning in it. Mary is warning us that for those who do not approach God in humility, they will be scattered. He will bring down the mighty. He will send away the rich. There is only one king, and so we need to get off our thrones and approach the true king in humility. Mary models for us what real faith looks like, what it means to respond to this king. What about you? Have you done that? It's easy in the midst of all this Christmas buzz to kind of be so focused on everything else that's going on around that. Let's not forget the Christmas story and the focus on this Savior King that God has sent us. Have you responded to him personally? How would you describe your relationship with him? Have you been able to admit that you need his mercy and grace? Or are you competing with this king? You're trying to hold on to your throne. Let's step off our thrones. Let's acknowledge our need. And let's trust him with our lives. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke and this remarkable story of that first Christmas. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in incredible humility, you were willing to be born as a human, to live a perfect life for us, to die in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that you will return soon. Won't you please help us to keep trusting you through all the ups and downs of our lives, through the challenges, through the discouragements, through moments of personal failure and weakness. We pray that our eyes would be fixed on you. Won't you help us to keep responding to you in trust? Amen.